sequential exposition of 1 Peter. As is our practice normatively, when I get to the end of a chapter, I will preach a couple verses here and there in the Bible, standalone expositions, and then we will go back to our book that we're working our way through. We believe primarily in sequential exposition, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. On the Lord's Day, we normatively preach in the New Testament, in the midweeks, the Old Testament, so we have a healthy diet of the Word of God. And if you are available to come on our Wednesday nights, we are working our way through the Psalms, and we just completed Psalm 53, and we'll be beginning Psalm 54 this coming midweek. And so we greatly encourage you to come so that you as well will hear those truths proclaimed in the Old Testament. They're all pointing to the same Messiah, aren't they? The same Savior. This morning, I want to preach upon and proclaim the exclusiveness of Christ out of Acts 4:12. It's one of those Mount Everest verses of the Bible. We'll delve into it in just a moment. Let me read the text. If you have your copy of God's inspired word open in your lap, for you younger generation, your electronic device turned on. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray together. Lord, it's such a joy to be together with your people on the Lord's Day. Lord, this is the first day of the week. We have a whole week to revel in the truth of the Word of God and to be refreshed upon things we've heard today throughout the week and call them into remembrance and to apply them and share them with others. Lord, what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord. What a joy it is to fellowship with those who are of kindred spirit, redeemed Christian people, saved folks. What a joy it is, Lord, to come in every Sunday morning and to meet smiling faces walking in the door with anticipation of the word of the Lord and joyful hearts to sing and express the glories of salvation in song. Lord, there's no other place I'd rather be. Lord, I'm glad that I'm here and I'm glad that I'm able to shepherd this flock. Lord, we're so thankful for our guests and visitors that have come this morning. I pray that they will be blessed with the word of the Lord. Lord, draw us closer to Jesus. Unite our hearts one with another. Lord, may we go out to the community and proclaim the faithfulness and the saving work of Jesus that others might share in this glorious, redeemed life. Lord, give us boldness like a lion. Lord, give us tenderness like a child. Give us empathy in our hearts. Make us wise in the way that we share Christ. Lord, help us to be soft in the way we answer our skeptics, and by that, turn away their wrath. Lord, help us to be genuine through and through. Forgive us where we fail you, Lord. We sin against you still and are in need of mercy. And empower us so that we can live holy and devout unto you. May we treasure your name both now and forevermore. And Lord, may we be strengthened to walk in that narrow way. Blessed be your name, Lord. And we give all honor, praise, and glory to you because you've saved us, called us out and into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our text again. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Grace Life Prior, the most necessary doctrine in Scripture, is oftentimes the most misunderstood. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent above all other Bible doctrines. It is the chief doctrine. In fact, every other doctrine is in some way subordinate to this glorious and preeminent doctrine. No other doctrine in Scripture has been maligned and attacked by Satan than the doctrine of Christ. In fact, throughout the history of the Lord's church, some of the most fierce battles have been fought to preserve and uphold fidelity to a biblical Christology, the doctrine of who is Jesus Christ. Those of you that are students of church history will Also understand that not long after the church was birthed, that heresies began to circulate. Doctrines such as Arianism began to rise. That was a doctrine taught by Arius, who lived from 250 to 336 AD, a man who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching was that Jesus was created and that he had a beginning in time. He taught that the title Son of God was simply a title of courtesy. And by the way, the modern day Jehovah's Witness holds to that demonic doctrine. Well, the church rallied together and formed a council to deal with Arius, and subsequently, the First Council of Nicaea was formed and condemned Arius as a heretic. Later, the doctrines of Docetism and Gnosticism were denounced by the early church. Those were doctrines that denounced the humanity of Christ. They taught that Jesus' humanity was simply an illusion. He just looked like he was flesh and blood, but he wasn't. He only appeared to be human. They believed that Jesus did not have a corporal frame. In the first 300 years of the early church, there were no less than 17 prominent heretical sects and subsects that corrupted the doctrine of Jesus Christ. 17. And these were all heresies that perverted a biblical Christology. Now listen. You can make some mistakes with eschatology and be a Christian. The doctrine of end things. I mean, you have guys that are pre-trib, you have guys that are mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill. But true brothers in Christ that just see things differently when it comes to eschatology. You can also err somewhat with ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church and still be a Christian. That means your doctrine of the church and the way that you do church may not be necessarily as others. Even with soteriology. And I know that there are those in the Reformed camp that don't think that Arminians are saved, but they're wrong. There are saved Arminians. I was one. And by the way, so were you. But if you err with Christology, if you err in the doctrine of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. So what our text teaches is absolutely and fundamentally critical to our salvation. Now, mind you, in the broader context, this is a part of a greater narrative that reaches all the way back to Acts chapter 3. You'll remember this. Peter and John were there, headed to the temple for the hour of prayer. And there at the gate in the entrance to the temple was a crippled or a paralytic man who was begging for alms. Do you remember the story? Peter and John had no alms to give, but what they did have was the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back at verse 6 of chapter 3, but Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood up and began to walk, and he entered to the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, you'd think that this would be quite celebrated, but it was not celebrated by the Jewish leadership. There was quite the stir that took place. Peter, taking advantage of the moment, preached Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and verse 19 of chapter 3. Well, we can probably rightly understand that the religious hierarchy of Israel was not as excited as the healed man to the message of the cross. They flew into a rage because of the doctrine of Christ that was preached by the apostle Peter and John, and subsequently they thrust them into jail. So our text, Acts 4:12, is Peter's sermon to the rulers, elders, scribes, and the high priest, the leadership of Israel. They wanted answers. They wanted to know what power or by what name this miracle had been done. In fact, Peter was in some way put on trial. But what we find is that Peter opens up his mouth and speaks the word of God and then puts his captors on trial. These men were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. These men had hands stained with the blood of the Messiah. But Peter opens up the canon of truth and begins to declare the truth powerfully. And in fact, look at verse 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm in chapter 4, by the way. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The Bible goes on to declare that the Jewish leadership were amazed. They literally, in the Greek there, literally means that they marveled and that they were astonished. They just heard one of the most powerful sermons that has ever been preached. And that the Holy Spirit of God left them breathless. They couldn't even reply. Look at verse 14. They couldn't even reply. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So Peter's proclamation of salvation in Christ alone carried great force. And Grace Life Church, know this, it carries the same force today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth of God is a timeless truth. The truth of God is an unchangeable truth. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, now hear me, is the only hope of salvation for sinners. And he is a sufficient Savior. He is a sufficient Savior. Well, our text is choke full of divine truth. And by the way, we're not going to exhaust it in the next hour, I promise you. But let's take a little time to unpack some observations. There are three. I want to talk about, first of all, the necessity of salvation from our text. And then secondly, the name for salvation. And then finally, the nature of salvation. And by the way, by the time I get to my last point, it's going to be quick because I'll probably have you wore out. First of all, let's look at the necessity of salvation. R.C. Sproul, back when he was alive, wrote a little book. I encourage you to get it. The book is entitled, Saved from What? And it is a good question. I think if we took a poll of average evangelicals, we would come to realize that people have no idea what they have been saved from. So what did Peter mean whenever he mentioned salvation here? The Greek word soteria literally means to be rescued from danger. It literally means to deliver. It means to make safe. You may be thinking, endangered? Made safe from what? Well, that's exactly the questions that we need to be asking. The first thing I want to underscore here is the condition of all men. At the end of verse 12, it says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That word must in the original language has the idea of something that is needful or necessary, something that is a must. So the question that we need to be asking is, what must we be saved from? This is a very necessary and important question. Fundamental, but yes, necessary. The scriptures teach that all of mankind are universally sinful. The word for sin here is a Greek term that has the idea of missing the mark. The idea is a standard that has been set, and that standard has been missed. That means that we have failed to conform to the standard, and that standard is the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. These are conditions that God has set in front of us to every person that has been born. These are laws, by the way, that have been engraved into our hearts, embedded into our minds. They're in our psyche. We understand and we know them inherently and natively. But we've sinned against God and we've fallen. We've disobeyed. The Bible tells us in James 3 that if you violate any of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of violating the whole moral law of God. The Bible does, in fact, tell us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That word sin there, another Greek term, very similar, has the same idea. It literally means to miss the mark. It means to do wrong. It means to commit an offense. The idea there is of an archer that is aiming towards his target in sports games and that he misses his target altogether. He's missed the mark. And the idea is that God has set a standard in front of us, his holy and moral law, and that we have missed that standard. He's commanded us to obey, but we have not obeyed. We have fallen short of that standard. We've fallen short of the glory of God. By design, we are God's image bearers, aren't we? Created in the very image of God, Imago Dei. We're created to radiate and to show forth the glory of God, but we fall short. Sin carterizes our capacity to glorify God. In fact, sin glorifies the one that has sinned from the very beginning, which is the devil, 1 John 4:8. And this is the condition of all men, that all men have sinned. All men have gone astray. All men have brought a curse upon themselves. Romans 3:10, 12, and 16, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one, and that destruction and misery are in their paths. I preach these verses from the 53rd Psalm on our midweek service, a total depravity that mind, soul, and body that sin has infiltrated, that we have become sinful. So we're sinful universally. That is the condition of all men. That is the condition that you are in apart from the Lordship of Christ in your life. The second truth I want to bring out is that salvation presupposes the condemnation of all men. Not only our condition, but the condemnation of all men. And again, remember the term salvation has the idea of being rescued from danger. Endangered by what? Endangered by who? These are questions that are rightly asked. Well, Romans 5:18 in the A part of it says, so then as through the transgression of one, that there resulted condemnation. Condemnation to all men. That one transgression is speaking about the sin of Adam. That Adam was the federal head of all of humanity, our representative, in other words. That God put Adam in the garden and set life and death before him. And that his actions would affect his posterity. That Adam represented you. That Adam represented me. And that Adam, as we know the old story, that Adam disobeyed God. And then because of his disobedience, he brought death and condemnation upon all of humanity, it says in Romans 5:12. So he acted and transacted for you and I as our representative. And because of his sin, sin has been passed on to all men. We're all sinners by nature, and we're all sinners by birth, and we're sinners by action. We're the very seed and lineage of Adam, the inheritors of Adam's curse. Have you ever wondered why it's easier to do wrong than right? If you've ever been a parent, you've asked that question, what's wrong with this child? You give them easy instructions to follow, simple guidelines, and they work hard at not doing them. What's wrong with them? They are Adam's children. And by the way, parents, you're just like them, only bigger. But the question is why is it hard for us to do right? It's sin's power at work within us. Then my life and your life is a testament to the reality of sin at work within my life. But here we find that Adam's sin, and here's this word condemnation that we don't like. Katakrima in the original language. It means someone that is guilty and subject to punishment. It's the pronouncement of a sentence after the determination of guilt. Condemnation, my friend, is a divine verdict. Condemned. Condemned. That whenever we violate the law of God, we insult the very nature of God. The moral law of God is the very essence of the holy nature of God. It reflects who he is as a holy God. It's characteristic of the purity of God. And God's laws come forth from his nature, his heart. The standards that I held my children to growing up were because of my character, my nature. I held them to a standard because of who I am as a man, that my standards are a byproduct of my character. And it's the same with God. So whenever we violate the law of God, we insult or impugn the very nature of God. And this is serious. There's a sense by which that our sin is character assassination of God. That we insult him. That our sin is a hate crime against infinite love. Tyranny against infinite goodness. And the result of it is condemnation. It's a guilt with punishment that follows. And by the way, it reflects the seriousness of sin. It took one sin to condemn and curse all of humanity. Let that soak in for a moment. We literally swim in sin. Sin literally swims in us. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages, the soldier's wage, literally, of sin is death. Thanatos. It's death physically, death spiritually, and death eternally. Death is the result or the payment for our sin. And by the way, some people say, well, that's awful harsh. It is not too harsh. We've sinned against an infinitely holy God, and the recourse is infinite in its recourse. John 3:36 says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Listen to these terms. But the wrath of God abides on him. These are things not preached in the modern church. Sin and the guilt, the condemnation, the wrath of God stirred, the hate of God towards iniquity and sinfulness. So when we're asking the question, saved from what, we need to understand that we're saved from the wrath of God that is due our sin. Amen. That eternal death is nothing more and nothing less than an infinite duration of being subjected to God's anger and God's wrath. I said an infinite duration, an unending duration. Listen, God is our problem. God is our problem. You may be saying, Pastor, I've never heard of such a thing in my whole life. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is what the Puritans and the Reformers taught. This is what the apostles taught. That we are enemies of God, that we are at enmity with him. The Bible tells us, while you were enemies, you became reconciled by the death of his Son in Romans 5:10. You were enemies. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5:5 that God hates all who do iniquity. Those are very strong, forceful terms. God hates sin, but God doesn't send sin to hell. God doesn't punish sin as if it's some entity out there in the Netherland. God sends sinners to hell. God punishes sinners. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry at the wicked every day. And so the sinner's greatest problem is God. Is God. That we're going to face God on judgment day. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God's eyes are too holy to look at evil or to look at sin. He hates sin. We commit sin. Even prefer sin. And practice sin. So God is our problem. And Romans 14:10 tells us that because we are all headed to the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for ourselves, that God will there judge sin. We'll face God. We will answer to God. And by the way, Peter here is preaching in the context of those whose hands were stained with the very blood of the Messiah. With the hands of wicked men, you slayed the King of glory. And these men needed salvation. They needed deliverance from the wrath of God to come. In fact, John the Baptist warned the same Jewish leadership in Matthew 7. He said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's he talking about, the wrath to come? There's a judgment day that God will call all sinners to account for their lives. So Peter's sermon here presupposes the necessity of salvation. We must be saved. It is a necessity. We must be reconciled to God. Listen to me, my friend. Your coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's turns you into a hamburger. It's by faith in Christ alone that we're reconciled to an offended God. It is by God, through his gift of Jesus Christ, and by faith in his name, are you listening, that he receives us and treats us as though we are innocent, even though we are not. My second truth I want you to consider is the name for salvation in our text. If you have your Bible, look at it again in verse 12 of Acts 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Grace Life Prior, the apostolic message was fundamentally and exclusively Christ-centered. That Jesus was the sole object of their testimony and proclamation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I have determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified." Writing to Philippi in Philippians 3:6, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Radically, fundamentally, thoroughly Christ-centered. And we ask, why were the apostles so captivated by him? What was it that captured their affections? What was it that solicited their attentions? Who is this Christ? Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God, the one and only, the Messiah." That's John 6:69. "We have believed and come to know that you are the exclusive Savior of sinners, that you are the God, the Christ of God." Even John the Beloved, when he's writing his letter in the early church in 1 John 1:3, says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us." He came down to us. He was God among us, Emmanuel. And we have seen him. We have touched him. We have heard him. We have seen him risen from the dead. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim Christ to you. He's exclusive. The apostles understood the divinity of Christ, that he's not only man, that he's the God-man, that he is both fully God and fully man, and that he's not only come as or from God, but he's come to us as God. As God. And they knew that Jesus was God's unique and only begotten Son. They knew that he was God's only provision for salvation. They understood Jesus' mission as Savior. The first thing I want to point out here, the apostles and the apostle Peter understood that his name, Jesus' name, is exclusive. Exclusive. This is really the crux of the sermon. The exclusivity of our Savior. Only Jesus can save. Look at it again. "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We're living in a rapidly inclusive society, aren't we? But salvation is not inclusive. Salvation is exclusive. Now listen, friend. All religious roads do not lead to the same destination. All faiths are not equal. All faiths do not lead to the same outcome. The Christian faith is an exclusive faith. Peter boldly said that salvation cannot come from any other name under heaven. That the only way that sinful man can be reconciled to an offended holy God is by the provision that God has made in his exclusive Son. There is no other name that has been given. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5 and says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. There's only one savior of sinners. Have you ever considered why the way is so narrow of the Christian life? Have you meditated upon why the Christian message is so exclusive? God has made provision for our salvation only in his Son. Only in his Son. Only Christ has mediated for us. Only Christ has died. Listen to me, my friend. Died in my place. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Only Christ has perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. Only Christ obeyed the Ten Commandments fully. Only Christ had no sin. And he did that substitutionally for you and I. Only Christ became a curse for us. Only Christ has bore our sins. Only Christ has bore and drank down every dreg of the cup of the wrath of God in our place. No one else did that for you. Buddha didn't do that for you. Muhammad did not do that for you. Hare Krishna did not do that for you. The Hindu gods did not do that for you. The Indian mystics did not do that for you. Christ did that for you. Christ and Christ alone. There is no other name given among names under heaven by which you must be born again. Are you born again, my friend? Have you trusted only in Christ? Only in Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. In John's gospel, there are seven unique, glorious I am statements that showcase the uniqueness and the solitary provision of Christ that God has given to meet all of our needs. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I satisfy every need that you have. I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's light only in Christ. Everything else is sheer darkness, including you, your heart and mine. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. No one goes to heaven except through Christ. He's the door. He's the portal through which we go to be with the Father. Only in Christ, exclusively him. He says, I am the good shepherd. There are not two good shepherds. There are not four good shepherds. There's one good shepherd. He's the bishop of your soul. His name is Jesus Christ. And we must bow our knee to him and confess him with our lips, or we will die in our sins and face God in his wrath. I am the resurrection and the life. Only by Christ will be resurrected to an eternal life with him. And he is the life. He fills us even now. Only Christ is the life. I am the vine. It's only through Christ that we have true fruit and can do anything for the glory of God. Let me answer these questions and ask them and answer them. Can Islam save? The answer is no. They do not hold Jesus' name as the solitary savior. Can Buddhism save? No. They do not hold Jesus' name as the sole savior. Can Hinduism save? No. They do not hold Jesus' name as their sole savior. Can paganism save? No. Nor can Indian mythological practices, neither can any other person, place, or thing save you. There's only one name given among names under heaven by which we must be born again. The man Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. The one that was crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, the one that has ascended to be with the Father, the one who ever lives to intercede for the church. In his name, and only in his name, can you be saved. And it's only by the Christ revealed in Scripture, by the way, because we're living in a day and time where everybody wants to reinvent everything. Let's reinvent church. Let's reinvent Jesus. And boy, have they ever reinvented Jesus. He looks nothing like the Christ of God. God curse all of it. There's only one Christ, and it's the Christ that's revealed from heaven and the Scriptures, and that God has declared him. God has set his seal upon him. God has shown forth that he is the Son of God by raising him up from the dead. Today, oh, Jesus is this Jesus. You know, he will make you rich and healthy and prosperous. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's another Jesus. The Jesus of the signs and wonders movements. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's another Jesus. The Jesus that wants to make you a millionaire. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's another Jesus. And by the way, that Jesus cannot save you. Only Jesus took your sin. Only Jesus bore that curse. Only Jesus fulfilled the law of God fully and perfectly in your place. Only Jesus drank down the wrath of God in your place. And that there's no wrath left for you only because Jesus absorbed it and took it. Jesus only. Only Jesus took the punishment that you deserve. Only Jesus. There's no other name that will save you, my friend. There's not two roads. Jesus was not a little bit better than the rest. No, Jesus is exclusive. He's in a category of his own. And it's only in his name that you'll be saved. Bow your knee to him. John 3:36, who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Continually over him, abiding over him. His name is exclusive. Not only exclusive, but extended. Look what it says in our text. There is salvation in no one else. There's your exclusive. There is no other name under heaven that has been, look at that word, given among men. This glorious Christ has been extended, given to us. Jesus' name is a given name, given to us. God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus has been gifted to the nations for reconciliation. Romans 8:32 tells us that he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has set forward his own Son as our Savior. And he's a singular Savior, an exclusive Savior. He's made salvation full and free to us. Come in and drink where you don't have to buy. It's all free. It's all in Christ. He's paid it all, we love to sing. And he's more precious than anyone could ever afford. His salvation is so lofty, no one could rise to claim it for themselves. The requirements of salvation, so stringent, not a one of us could have risen to meet them, that we're simply helpless to save ourselves. But Christ fulfilled all of righteousness, it says in Matthew 3:15. He won salvation for us. He championed over sin, death, and the grave. And what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, it says in Romans 8:3-4, God did. God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did. In the sending of his Son. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a saint. He sent his only begotten Son. He didn't send Hare Krishna. He didn't send Buddha. He didn't send Muhammad. He sent his only begotten Son. And salvation is only through the name of God's Son. No one else qualifies. The rest are liars. The rest are robbers. And they'll steal your soul. If you are to be saved, Christ must do the saving. He alone, Christ alone is given as our Savior. And only Christ is qualified to be our Savior. Listen, only Christ can mitigate sin. Only Christ could destroy the work of the devil. Only Christ could overcome hell. And that he alone is offered. He alone is given under heaven. There's not another way. Jesus is the way. Listen, every knee will bow to him. Or it will bow, it'll bow to him in salvation or it'll bow to him in condemnation. Listen to this, Philippians 2:10-11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow to Jesus. Jesus as Lord. His lordship, that he is God incarnate. Every knee will bow. Every atheist knee will bow. Adolf Hitler's knee will bow. Saddam Hussein's knee will bow. Listen, our president's knee will bow, and your knee will bow, and my knee will bow, because he is Lord. He is sovereign, and he is king. Listen, there is not one saint in heaven, not one, that has not confessed Jesus Christ and trusted in his atoning death. Not one. Listen, access to heaven is only in Christ's name. He is the door. Listen, only his name has the merits to get us there. Only his name has the power to reconcile us. Only his name, only his work, only everything his name represents can bring us to the Father. So our coming to heaven is premised upon Jesus' acceptance of us. Only those that belong to him can enter. Listen, by the way, Matthew chapter 7 is a very frightening text. There are all kinds of religious people lined up thinking they've done such great deeds for Jesus. And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't know who you are. And they're like, Lord, we did miracles. Lord, we did this for you. He says, I don't know you. Only those who are his, and they're his by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. His name's exclusive, his name is extended, and his name is endued. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen, his name is powerful to save. Powerful. Listen, Pastor, I don't know that I can. I'm a weak sinner. Sin has a hold on me. Listen, his name is powerful to save. Pastor, you don't understand. I can't take two steps without sinning. His name is powerful to save, that he is the sinner's friend and that he will raise you up. He will endue you with power, that there's power in the name of Christ to rescue failing and weak sinners. And by the way, salvation is not won by being strong. Salvation is not garnered by your ability. Salvation is for weak, pitiful sinners who trust in a strong Savior. His name is able to save you to the utmost. Hebrews 7, 25, I'll read this out of the Authorized. Wherefore he is able, dunamai, however you say that. It literally, the root word is our word dynamite comes from that. That he is able, has the idea with, idea of omnipotence, wrote divine power. He is able to save them to the utmost that come to God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save the weakest of sinners, the most vile of sinners. Listen, the most sin-wreaked lives can be recovered by the power of Jesus Christ. You may say, Pastor, I feel too weak. But understand, my friend, he is strong. I feel too sinful, Pastor Derek. He saves the most vile and the wicked. Listen, are you feeling distant from him? He mediates and bridges the gap for us. Do you think that he won't have you? The Word of God says, the one that comes to me, I will never cast them out, in John 6:37. Jesus' name is the name for salvation. Come to him. Call upon him. Trust and believe in him. And you will not be disappointed. Let me close with the nature of salvation. The necessity of salvation. There's only one name given among names under heaven whereby you must be born again. We're all cursed by nature. We're all underneath God's wrath as sinners. But he beckons us to come for salvation and deliverance. The necessity. And then the solitary name of salvation. Only the name of Jesus Christ can save. Only God sent one Son, one Savior to the world. His own Son that had been in his bosom from eternity past. And that he is God incarnate. Only Christ can save. But what is the nature of salvation? There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is the salvation from? Again, as I mentioned here, this Greek word means to rescue from danger, to deliver. It can literally mean to make well. The first thing is salvation means rescue from sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. The wages of sin is death. Those who are saved are set free and liberated from the very penalty of sin. That sin's wage is indeed death, not annihilation. And by the way, that's gaining momentum, even in some scholarly realms, that, well, this death spoken of here is not eternal death in hell, it's just annihilation from existence. Hogwash. Jesus says it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell where their worm or their flesh does not die and the fire is not quenched. D.L. Moody once argued, he said, can someone explain to me what immaterial fire is? It makes no sense to the rational mind. Fire is material and it burns. Death is an experience, not annihilation. Death is an experience that is tasted and tasted eternally. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:2 that Christ tasted death for us. It's an eternal state of condemnation. It's an eternal state under God's fierce anger. It's an eternal state of punishment in a lake of fire. That's what the Christian Bible teaches. That is what the church has believed and taught. So salvation means to be liberated from sin and the penalty of sin. Salvation is to be liberated from a spiritual state of inevitable condemnation. Paul wrote to the Christians in Romans and said, now there is no condemnation, but listen, for only those who are in Christ Jesus. The apostles were not blushing at the exclusiveness of Christ in salvation. They were preaching loud and long. They held on to that truth even to their death, some of them gruesome deaths. They said there's no condemnation only for those that are in Christ. Why? Because Christ was condemned in our place. Salvation simply means that we're reconciled to God. It means the offense forgiven, the debt paid, hostilities taken away, and that there's peace with God. Listen, all of sin's debt and consequence has been paid for in full by the atoning death of Christ for those who believe. Secondly, salvation means rescue not only from sin's penalty, but sin's power. For sin shall not be master over you, Paul says to the believers in Rome. For you're not under law, but grace. That simply means that when we come to know Christ in a saving way, the rule and reign of sin in a believer's life comes to an end. Now, that's not to say that we can't sin anymore. That's not to say that we will not sin any longer. That doesn't mean we won't be tempted. But it simply means this, that sin does not have mastery as it once had, dominion as it once had. There's a new sheriff in town, and he's holy. Amen. And he's given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of a future inheritance, and he's a helper, and he helps us. He gives us strength and a way of escape for every temptation that we might be able to bear it. This means that we don't have to sin the way that we sinned before. That we have a new king. He's ruling and reigning from within us, and his name is Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the believers in Corinth that the love of Christ controls us, not sin. Not sin. We have a new heart, new and right desires. Our body is the temple of God. He indwells us. He strengthens us. He provides a way of escape for us. He endues us with ability. So salvation means rescue from sin's power. Finally, salvation means rescue from sin's presence. And this is in the form of promise. Let me say that again. This is in the form of promise that the very presence of sin will be eradicated from every believer when they're glorified. We are not always going to have the battle with sin that we have now. I visit with so many young men. Pastor, just this fight with sin is like it's just ever and ongoing. I'm like, amen. It's a war. And it's going to be a battle until we're glorified. It's going to be a battle until the Lord brings us to heaven. It's going to be a battle until we are made fully new in the kingdom that is to come. It's one of those not yet aspects of salvation. It's been won. It's been paid for. But we're yet to taste it. But we will. 1 John 3:2, the apostle writes, beloved, now we are the children of God. Listen to this. It has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet appeared. I'm talking about salvation does include a promise that we will be liberated from the very presence of sin, but that's a not yet promise that's laid up in wait for us. There's a day coming when that promise will be given and that we will be free from sin's presence. That means the very possibility of sin has been revoked. That means sin's experience will become impossible. Sin will be no more, and Jesus' name has guaranteed that. It's laid up in wait. It's won, but not yet experientially. It's coming. The point I wanted to argue this morning is a basic fundamental Christian truth that I fear many today are ignorant of. That means they don't understand. And it's the exclusive nature of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. Our text brings that to the forefront, doesn't it? That we come to God through Christ or we do not come at all. We come on the terms that God gives or we do not come at all. That Jesus Christ has won salvation for us. Salvation is in His name and only in His name. That only Christ is full of grace and truth. Only Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. So my question is, have you believed upon Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but let's bow to Him in mercy. Have you called upon the Lord? Have you come to Him with all of your sin? Have you cast all of that upon Him? All of your sin and shame, weakness. My friend, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name that has been given under heaven among names by which we must be saved. Must. He is the narrow way. He is the door. He is that the entrance to salvation. It's only through Him. It's not through morality. It's not through the other religions of the world. It's not through Mary as a co-redemptrix. It's only through Christ. It's only through Christ. He's an exclusive Savior. He is God's only unique Son that saves sinners like me and you. God is our source of salvation, but listen, for those who reject the gospel, for those that maintain and continue in their sins, God is their greatest problem. That we will stand before Him and give an account. And His standards are exacting and perfect. Be ye therefore perfect as I am perfect. Be ye therefore holy. God doesn't grade according to the curb like our teachers did in school. He judges according to His own standards. And only those that are in Christ will be reconciled. Listen, because only Christ met the standard. Not you and me. We broke it. Lord, I pray that You would work mightily through the Word of God, that You would stir our affections to call out to Christ. Lord, that we would fear and tremble as we see Your holiness and power, the threats of Your law, banishment from Your glorious presence into the torments of hell where Your wrath is poured out day after day after day eternally, with no reprieve, with no escape, with no end, no letting up. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would see that we are all sinners and that we need Christ, that we are all shut up under condemnation, that we need salvation through the name of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see the glories and the beauties of that name. Help us, Lord, to bow our knee to the supremacy of the name, to yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords while we have breath and even beyond into eternity. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that You would do a work in our hearts, convict us for our sin. Help us to not to trifle with this message. Help us to not to trifle with this opportunity or to shrug it off or to lay it up and wait for another day, because we know not what lays on tomorrow. We do not know what tomorrow will hold. Lord, that your word says that this day is the day of salvation. This day is the day we believe the report of the Lord. This day is the day that we believe the message of Jesus Christ and put our faith in him. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that there will be many that bow their knee to the Lordship of Christ and call out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And that they will hearken unto the word of the Lord, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Lord, let this be the proclamation of your church, both here and beyond, that we might say and join in with the Apostle Paul, that I have saved and know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. May that be our motif. May that be our burning passion and desire to know him and to proclaim him as your only unique Savior of sinners. For what the law was weak and that he could not do, God did. God did by sending his only Son to stand in our place as our representative, as our substitute, that he did this for us. Help us to call out upon Christ. Help us to believe the message. Help us to believe the report of the Lord and to be saved. We give you praise and give you honor and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.